turn to Jeremiah once again. After the four chapters that have occupied us in the past two Sundays, chapters 30 to 33, which we said have been entitled the Book of Comfort, we come to three chapters of a different cast. One dated 587 or 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar was investing Jerusalem. That's the first chapter, 34. And the other two belonging to an earlier date, the reign of Jehoiakim. And there's a sense in which these three chapters we're looking at this morning hang together in the general message they hold forth for us. And I hope we'll be able to see when we study them today that this, in fact, is so. Let me very briefly recap the three chapters as to their substance. Chapter 34 relates an incident which took place at the height of the siege of Jerusalem, when the king and his nobles made a covenant which proclaimed liberty to the captive slaves held by them. This represented a return to the laws of God enshrined in the Pentateuch, requiring that every seventh year slaves should be granted their freedom. And this covenant the king and the nobles later reneged on when the Babylonian army withdrew and thereby incurred the displeasure of God for breaking their word. Chapter 35 records a brief incident which took place some years earlier in Jehoiakim's time about the Rechabites, who maintained an honorable obedience to their family tradition and refused to break it, even when they were strongly urged and encouraged to do so. It's their constancy to the tradition, rather than their temperance, that's underlined in that chapter. And I hope you've been able to have a look at it during the offertory time. Then chapter 36, of course, gives the graphic and well-known story of Jehoiakim's contempt for the word of God as he slashed it with his knife and threw the roll of scripture into the fire. Now, the link between these chapters, if there is in fact a link, seems to be this. King Zedekiah and his nobles reneged on their undertaking to give their slaves liberty after they'd agreed to do so, showing a lamentable inconstancy, not to say a dupliciousness, that branded them in the sight of God. And this inconstancy, this turncoat betrayal of their word, is contrasted in the next chapter with the very honorable attitude of the Rechabites, who in face of considerable pressure on them to move with the times, and that was the point, and leave their family traditions behind them. After that contrast, there comes chapter 36 with its notorious spurning of the word of God by the evil Jehoiakim, bringing both issues into focus and showing the fundamental issue as being one's attitude to the word of God. To set light to it by reneging on its enactments when it suits them is at heart to despise the word and to refuse it, just as radically as Jehoiakim did in tearing it up and throwing it in the fire. Now, that's the scenario in brief compass of these chapters, and we're going to look at them now in some detail. In chapter 34, the historical background is the time when Zedekiah had rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar at the instigation of the king of Egypt. And when the Babylonians responded to that revolt by investing the city of Jerusalem, Jeremiah repeats the now monotonous message that the city would certainly fall and that there was no hope of raising the siege. That's the historical background here. It's interesting that Jeremiah assures Zedekiah that he was not to be destroyed but would die in peace. Some commentators suggest that Jeremiah was almost sorry for the king, feeling he was weak and wayward rather than wholly given over to evil, as his predecessor Jehoiakim certainly was. and at the mercy of his princes and nobles. And this is a reasonably common experience. We have seen this today in some petty dictatorships who seem to be in the hands of a hidden cabal of very powerful men who call the tune, and the dictator becomes merely a figurehead. And it looks as if Zedekiah was in that ilk. Now, in the historical appendix at the end of Jeremiah, chapter 52, we see what actually did happen to Zedekiah, and we need to square Jeremiah's prophecy here about his dying in peace with what we read there. It's true that Zedekiah didn't die by the sword, but in prison. But he died an ignominious death, and it may be that we are meant to understand that either the Jeremiah's prophecy was conditional upon Zedekiah's paying heed to the prophet's warnings, which he didn't do, or that God brought him down to the depths before he could give him peace. And it could just be that in his blindness, you remember his eyes were put out by Nebuchadnezzar, in his blindness and desolation in Babylon, the king came to himself and was reconciled to God after all the evil of his reign and the tragedy that had come upon him. We just don't know. But it's impressive that Jeremiah should have spoken to the king as he did in verse 5. Thou shalt die in peace in such an hour of judgment. But the central message of the chapter is about this business of setting the slaves at liberty. And we need to understand what this means and how it came about. The proclamation, as I've suggested, has to do with the Levitical laws about slaves and the requirement to set them free after 6 years of service. You find a reference to that in Exodus chapter 21, verse 2, and Deuteronomy 15, verses 12 to 18, if you care to look these passages up now. And the king and the princes of Judah did this. And as such, their action represented a return in some measure to the laws of God, and was at least some attempt to put things right in the nation. And when you bear in mind that it was a time of grim crisis in Judah, with the enemy at their very gates and disaster threatening, a historical record indicates that during this final siege, the Babylonian armies were temporarily distracted by something beyond the borders and withdrew briefly from the city. And Zedekiah and his princes, foolish men that they were, assumed that the threat was now behind them and that all would be well. And in that attitude, they reneged on the arrangement they had made, the return to the covenant. They reneged on the covenant. Jeremiah disabused them of any such thing, that he asserted that the Babylonians would soon be back again and God would destroy them all. And that's the context in which this proclamation of liberty to the captives was made. Put at its best, it was a kind of peace offering to God. And at its worst, a carnal expedient, a sop to the living God, as if to say, oh God, look what we're doing. We're putting things right. Will you not now save us from our enemies? That kind of thing. Now, whatever their motives were, it's sadly clear that when the pressure was lifted, the princes and the nobles and the king changed their minds about giving the slaves their freedom and brought them into subjection once again. And this is what explains the word of the Lord coming in verse 12. Therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers, and so on. That's the point there. The Lord is reproaching them for going back on the word and on the covenant. The Lord had been prepared to accept their action at its face value, as is clear from verse 15, ye were now turned and had done right in my sight in proclaiming liberty every man to his neighbor. And ye made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. But You turned and polluted my name. It's some evidence of the eagerness with which God looks for any sign of repentance, you know, from his people. But their goodness was like a morning cloud, to echo the words from Hosea that we were singing moments ago. And any hopes the Lord may have had were quickly dashed. Hence the pronouncement of judgment. Now, there's a lesson here for us. Have there been times in our experience when, in a moment of crisis, we've said, Lord, if you help me, I promise you I will do such and such? I knew a man in Aberdeen who, in the First World War, was in the trenches in France, and at great peril to his life, he prayed, perhaps the first time he'd really prayed in his life, Lord, if you save me from this and don't let me die, I will serve your church as long as I live. And he did. And he served the church. He wasn't thinking in terms of serving Christ, and at that time he wasn't converted, but his service for the church became service for Christ, because in his later years he was converted to Christ. That's the kind of thing. But how has it been with us? Have we promised the Lord something like that? And then when the crisis was over, we forgot our promise and our undertaking, and we reneged. Take an example from Scripture itself. Look at Genesis chapter 28, the story that lies behind that wonderful paraphrase, O God of Bethel. At the end of the Bethel experience, in chapter 28, verse 20, we read, And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. That was the vow that Jacob made. And we have to ask, did he honor that vow? Well, the very checkered history of the next 20 years in Jacob's life in the book of Genesis is some indication that he sat pretty lightly to his vow, entitling us to say that it was honored more in the breach than in the observing. And it may just be, you know, that the hazards and difficulties that he encountered at the hands of his wily uncle Laban were due in no small measure to the fact that he did sit so lightly to his vow. God is not mocked, least of all when vows are broken and lightly esteemed. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I wonder if that serves to explain some of the difficult times we have sometimes had to pass through. Have there been vows we have sat light to? Vows of membership, perhaps, when we vowed before God, when we joined the church, to serve him and to be diligent in our use of the means of grace, and to give of our substance as the Lord has prospered us. Vows taken in membership, maybe, or things we said we would do and have failed to do, and therefore grieved the heart of God. That's what this is about, you know. And that's how God speaks to our hearts. It's very easy in time of crisis to become serious in spiritual things, and then when the crisis is over and behind us, to subside into the old complacency and lukewarmness of spirit. Is that what happens to our consecration after a crisis blows over? That's the challenge that chapter 34 in Jeremiah gives to us this morning. Secondly, we come to the story of the Rechabites. The origin of this tribe lies in Jonadab, the son of Rechab, mentioned first and perhaps only in 2 Kings chapter 10, in the time of Jehu, that wildcat king of Israel, who with great ruthlessness stamped out Baal worshippers in Israel, and being commended by the Lord for his work. And yet he didn't walk in the ways of the Lord. And Jeremiah tells us here that Jonadab imposed a strict Puritan lifestyle upon all his descendants, as becomes clear in the incident recorded in this chapter. And Jeremiah seems to have pointedly put them to the test by offering them wine, which they refused, standing firm in their traditional style of living, which was nomadic and simple in the extreme. And they said, no, we won't. And they refused to. And of course, Jeremiah was doing this as a public test, because he was going to show the king and the others, by contrast with their attitude and reneging their covenant with the captives, to show them a different style of living. Here are people who, not when even a prophet invites them to take wine, will they subside into a lesser standard. Now, the point of all this is that here was a company of people who had held to a long tradition of simple living, and they were so held to it that they were not prepared to depart from it under any circumstances or on any consideration whatever. And it's this constancy, this adherence to their tradition, rather than to their temperance and abstinence from wine and alcoholic liquor, that was the parable that Jeremiah took up and used as a contrast to King Zedekiah's quick change attitude with regard to the freeing of the slaves. The king showed inconstancy, and therefore a basic lack of integrity or principle. But the Rechabites showed an integrity, a dignity even, and a commendable testimony in a day when almost all the old landmarks had been swept away. Remember chapter 6, verse 16, and Jeremiah's impassioned appeal to the people, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. That was what was commendable in the Rechabites, and it stood in very marked contrast to the lifestyle of the king and his nobles, who had so completely lost the place in their backsliddenness. And there's surely a lesson for us today in this, just as there was then. We often sing the words, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? And we should all think a little about this in relation to our own lives and our own tradition. For there is nothing quite so sad as to see a believer nurtured and brought up in a godly home and in godly ways, gradually and imperceptibly departing from the godly traditions and finally forsaking them for other more liberal ways, for little reason other than social advancement, in the consciousness that the new set of friends that they've become involved with would simply not countenance entrance into their set unless changes were made in attitudes and behavior.
Now, it's one thing to detach oneself from ways and attitudes because of sincere conviction that there are other and better ways. But it is quite another thing to betray old values and traditions simply because new friends would not accept us if we still held to them. It's very sad to see people do this. And it's also rather contemptible. And it speaks very loudly about the quality or the lack of it of such a spiritual life. And this, alas, is how many evangelical Christians have compromised their testimony in our time. They have lost the simplicity that is in Christ and have become tainted with a spirit of worldliness because it would put them out with their new friends if they held to the traditions in which they were brought up. Don't you think that's very sad? As Tom Swanson puts it in his unpublished commentary, how often has Christian departure from the narrow way entailed for many settling down in the doldrum of things, many attractive and harmless in themselves, but all chains that bind the soul to the sod. And he says, remember the man with the muckrake in Bunyan's allegory, who was so busy looking down at the earth that he couldn't see the crown of glory over his head. That's the message that chapter 35 speaks to our hearts. The old ways, the old paths. It's sad when you hear evangelical folk saying, I used to, but I no longer hold to that now. Not because they have seen a more excellent way, but because of social or business considerations. That's the tragedy. Now, in the third place, we look at chapter 36, this scarifying chapter, which records the dramatic and contemptuous refusal of the word of God by King Jehoiakim. Now, as I said, we've made several references to this incident in our past studies, turning ahead to look at it because there have been hints about it in the earlier chapters. If you still have the analysis sheet that was issued at the beginning of our study in Jeremiah, this chapter marks the beginning of the third section of the prophecy, which extends right through to chapter 44 and is mainly narrative. And what we read here is of the gathering together and inscribing in one book all Jeremiah's prophecy from the beginning of Josiah's reign in 608 right through to, or much earlier than that, 630, right through to the present time. And Jeremiah instructed his scribe Baruch to read all this to the people on the fast day. Why Jeremiah himself didn't do it, we don't know. He may have been under threat, and he may not have been able to stand up, as Baruch clearly still was. The year mentioned in the opening verse is the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign, that is 604 BC, 1 year before the Battle of Carchemish. And that was the battle that decided once and for all who was to be the supreme ruler of the ancient world at that time. Nebuchadnezzar defeated the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish. And it was this fateful battle that drove Jeremiah to the last desperate measure in his public career, to reach the conscience and heart of the nation with his message by a solemn recital of his entire ministry at the national fast in the temple. And it's impressive to see that even at this late date, Jeremiah still looked for and longed for a turning in repentance by the people. Twice in this chapter, in verse 3 and verse 7, we see the words, "it may be." Verse 3, "it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do, that they may return every man from his evil ways, that I may forgive them." In verse 7, "it may be they will present their supplication before the Lord, and will return every one from his evil way, for great is the anger and the fury." And it's also very impressive to see how this was to come about and be achieved, if ever it was to come about, namely by a repetition of the words of the prophet's ministry. No new thing, only a reiteration of what had already been said. Now that's a lesson worth learning. In a day when we're so concerned and even obsessed to be saying something new, or doing it in some new way in our efforts to reach men, I suddenly thought of an experience I had when in Gardenstown at the time of the All Scotland Crusade in 1955, in the final rally we held up in Banff, when a girl from my congregation in Gardenstown, who had stopped coming to church a year earlier in an attitude of refusal of the gospel, was persuaded to come to the rally that night. Now, I was unaware at the time that the passage I preached on that evening was the same one that I'd preached on the last time that girl had been in church in Gardenstown. And I used an illustration which I'd used on the earlier occasion. And it was that illustration that got right home to her and brought her in repentance and faith to Christ. The same word, the same message, nothing new, not even a fresh approach, but the same message. And this is what Jeremiah was doing. He was not saying anything new. He was gathering all his prophecies into a book, and he was having it read at the fast day. One recalls Jesus' words to John the Baptist when John the Baptist, in a time of dark depression, sent his disciples to Jesus saying, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" That was the extent of doubt that developed in a man who in earlier days had said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Art thou he that should come, look we for another?" And Jesus said to his disciples, "Go and tell John again." No new message, you see. Tell him again. Let the blind see. The lepers are cleansed. Tell him again. You see, it's the power inherent in the word that is underlined, and faith in that power to do its appointed work. Now, the proclamation in verse 9 of a fast is some indication of the consciousness of the nation of impending crisis. But nothing could be clearer than the emptiness and meaninglessness of such a fast, when there was such a total unwillingness and refusal to hear and to heed God's word through the prophet, as the rest of the chapter makes plain. And even though it seems that the princes were at this time at least sympathetic to Jeremiah's ministry, as we see in 1 or 2, therefore the princes in verse 14 said to Baruch, "Take in thine hand the roll and read and come. We want the king to hear this." And also in verse 19, "Then said the princes unto Baruch, Go, hide thee, thou and Jeremiah, and let no man know where ye be." And later still, it says that two of the courtiers, Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah, had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he wouldn't listen to them. This inner clique of counselors surrounding the king were clearly not prepared to listen. And in view of this, the fast was a piece of hypocrisy, a form of magic and superstition to ward off the danger that they saw threatening them. And the measure of just how far their hearts were from God is indicated in this truly terrible act that the king perpetrated. And we cannot but feel that his action in deliberately and contemptuously mutilating the roll of the book containing Jeremiah's words, and therefore the word of God, and casting in the fire, represented a climacteric of evil, so terrible that it filled the prophet's heart with dismay and evoked alarm protest even from some of the king's own counselors. One thinks of Paul's word in Romans chapter 3 as he charges home the guilt of sin upon men. And he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There was certainly no fear of God in the king or his inner circle in this awful act. The king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And as Jehudi read these three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire. Can you imagine the drama of that situation? Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants. And the remaining verses of the chapter, from 27 to the end, pronounce the inevitable doom upon the man. Disinherited and disowned, his punishment was to be condign and final. One recalls almost the story of Daniel chapter 4, when Belshazzar was carousing and drunk in his cups, when the fingers of a man's hand appeared in the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, ufarsin. Your kingdom is taken from you. And that night, Belshazzar, the king, died. Just like that. This is the kind of thing that Jeremiah is saying. But we should notice what happened to the word of the Lord, which he so contemptuously spurned. Not only was it to be written out again, as these verses tell us, and thus reconstituted, but also substantially added to. And that's a parable. The word refused becomes bigger than ever, because the word of God is not bound, and men cannot destroy or abolish the testimony of the Lord. His servants may be put in prison or even killed, but the word of God is not bound. His word endures forever, and it's an anvil that has worn out many, many hammers. One last word. You will probably have seen in the recent article in Life and Work a month or two ago, written by an elder under some such title as, Must We Have Sermons? The point being made, and it was an elder who wrote it, the point being made was that sermons were an unnecessary accretion that spoiled a service of worship. In the end, he conceded that we would probably have to retain them, but asserted that it was the near unanimous view in the church that sermons should be very short, not much more than 10 minutes or so. Now, I put it to you that that is the modern equivalent of Jehoiakim's attitude, and reveals the same contempt for God's holy word. I hope he is wrong in his estimate that most people would find 10 or so minutes more than sufficient for preaching the word. I hope for the church's sake he is wrong. I hope for Scotland's sake he is wrong. It was a sad day for Judah when the king did what he did here. And it will be a sad day for Scotland when the preaching of the word is finally relegated to a minor role in the life of the church. In former days, we're told in the history books that the people yearned for a godly ministry and a praying people. Please God, such days will come again more and more. Because if they do not, the future history of the Kirk is likely to be rather short. Amen. Let us pray. O God, thy holy word is a living word, and it speaks to our present situations as if it had been read and written yesterday. God, give us ears to hear thy living voice in thy living word, and give us hearts to obey its truth. Make us like the Rechabites, who refuse to move with the times and discard traditions simply for ulterior motives. Give us grace, O God Most High, to stand for what we know to be the truth, and to stand for the highest that we know. For Jesus Christ's sake we pray. Amen.